Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is a new one, a new quarter, on the role of the church in the community. And this particular lesson, lesson number one in that series, is entitled The Restoration of All Things. This is a lesson for July 2 of 2016. I hope you have your Bible handy. We're going to look at some interesting verses in this lesson. So, but as maybe you get your Bible, we'd like to ask you to bow your head with us as we pray. Our wonderful Father, as usual, we thank you for your presence. We especially ask that you will guide us now as we study this lesson together for the benefit of those who may be watching. We think of the challenges of the world in which we live, all the disasters and the problems and the whatever, and we wonder exactly who's behind all of that and why it's happening. Now be with us as we study some of the effects that we as a church might have on this world and maybe some of the effects that we should have. Guide us in, as we move along in this study is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. When we think about what God created in the beginning and compare that with what we see in the world now, it's pretty obvious that something has gone terribly wrong. What has sin done to our world? Can we even imagine what it was like back in the Garden of Eden and compare that with what's going on right now? And is our rebellion directly responsible for the great controversy here on this earth? Well, it's at least responsible for being a part of this earth, isn't it? So, if you were looking around in the world right now, what would be the biggest indicators in your mind of the fact that the great controversy is here with us? Would it be sinful behavior, or even murders and wars and all those kind of things? Would it be violent tempests or earthquakes or tornadoes or hurricanes? What do you think is the biggest indication that the great controversy is with us? Anybody want to vote on that?
I think there's certainly less respect for anything legal as far as countries are concerned, certainly the Western nations, and I think it's spreading elsewhere, mm-hmm. much more than we've seen before.
Loss of respect.
Yes. Yeah.
The question, of course, for those of us who are serious about reading the Bible is, do you think, as many Christians believe, that the world is gradually getting better and better and somehow or other, and pretty soon anyway, Jesus is going to come down and he's going to rule from Jerusalem in a golden age millennium? Or do we read again Revelation 15 and 16 and say, no, it looks to me like we're headed for the seven last plagues? Which seems more likely to you?
The latter.
Who believes that?
Believes what?
Several persuasions.
Oh, yeah. Okay. There's a lot of Christians.
I've talked to a lot of people. I've never run into anybody that have.
That believes they're getting better and better?
Yeah.
JWs.
No, they don't.
Well, they think there's going to be a golden age coming.
Well, there's going to be a golden age, but that's after Christ comes.
Yeah, but their idea that it's going to be here.
I mean, that's our golden age is going to come when the second coming, isn't it?
Well, the left behind people believe there's going to be a bad time, but then that time is going to sort of morph, because the good people are going to be taken, they're going to be raptured, and then there's going to be a golden age.
Well, they're not really saying that things are getting better and better then. They're looking for a big hiccup.
Well, but there are some churches who literally believe it's going to get better and better.
Okay.
And those churches are trying to establish headquarters over in Israel and so forth because they think Jesus is going to come and reign from Israel.
So they believe that the world's getting better and better?
Well, maybe not every step of the way, but they think that's what's going to happen eventually.
I guess they're talking about building a temple over there or something.
So there's an arc happening that's been very evil maybe 100 years ago, and it's getting better and better and better until heaven comes on earth. That's what they believe?
Some people apparently believe that.
Doesn't some of that come from what we would consider misapplication of early Old Testament prophecy?
Yeah, sure.
So there's a mix. I think we're closer to the plagues myself.
Mm-hmm. Well, I suppose the good news for us as Christians, even though we know that there's a terrible time of trial and trouble coming, is that beyond that is what? A new heaven and a new earth, right?
Yes.
Look at a couple of passages that talk about that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. And the Bible suggests that we don't have to wait for those great events to happen to... We can start preparing for that time now. Look at Romans 8:29. Those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his son, so that the son would be the eldest brother in a large family. So God says, we can start preparing now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously. Well, let's go back to the beginning once more. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Very familiar passages. Then God said, and now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small. So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female. Blessed them and said, have many children so that your descendants will populate the earth, etc.
What does it mean, like?
Well, that's the discussion of the question, of our lesson here. Let's see if we can move. Genesis 1:31, for example, God looked at everything he had made and he was very pleased. Everything passed, evening passed and morning came, there was a sixth day. So apparently God was very happy with the results. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So that's suggesting that God's goal for us is heart. What does it say here? Heart, soul, and strength. What does that include?
Physical, mental, spiritual.
Yeah. Would it be correct to say that we were created to be like God in spirit, soul, and body? Could we come to love as God loves? Is that possible?
So that's the part that's alike?
Well, God originally created Adam and Eve as the first human pair, perfect in every way, as far as we know. That's what we seem to be told. And here's what Ellen White says about that. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. So if we could describe Adam and Eve, we would be able to describe in what ways they were like God. Dennis, you were going to say something a while ago. Did you want to...
Well, Ellen White talks, I think, in education about the fact that we have this power akin to that of the Creator, power to education. think and to do.
Yeah, education, page 17.
So God would be something similar.
Okay, God created man in His own image, Genesis 1:27, and it was His purpose that the longer man lived, listen to this, this is just blows me away, that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. All his faculties were capable of development. Their capacity and vigor were continually to increase. Vast was the scope offered for their exercise. Glorious the field opened to their research. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge, Job 37:16, invited man's study. Face to face, heart to heart, communion with his Maker was his high privilege. Had he remained loyal to God, all this would have been his forever. Throughout eternal ages, he would have continued to gain new treasures of knowledge, to discover fresh springs of happiness, and to obtain clear and yet clearer conceptions of the wisdom, the power, and the love of God. Now, You think we're going to have that privilege when we get to heaven? To continually grow like that for the rest of eternity?
Yeah.
More and more fully would he have fulfilled the object of his creation, more and more fully have reflected the Creator's glory. Education, page 15, just a couple pages before the place where you were mentioning. Wording in the original Hebrew suggests that Adam and Eve were created like God physically, that is, our physiognomy, is used an old term, outwardly and inwardly. Ellen White once again says, man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance and in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father. Of course, that's Hebrews 1:3. But man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy and bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. As man came forth from the hand of his Creator, he was of lofty stature and perfect symmetry. You know that, I don't know how many of you had this experience, but you can. There's a way to arrange yourself with the mirrors so that you split your face like this and you put your nose right up against and see that you see that the two sides of your face are quite different, mm-hmm. most of us. Yeah. But Adam apparently was perfect symmetry. The sinless pair wore, Eve was somewhat less in stature, yet her form was noble and full of beauty. The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory such as the angels wear. So you all know exactly what that is, right?
No.
When they were working on the series entitled The Theater of the Universe, they were coming down to Adam and Eve and they were getting ready to draw pictures and they're talking to the artist about how they're going to picture that. And the artist, finally getting frustrated, he said, well, how many watts do you want of light? Yeah. Coming from their bodies. So long as they lived in obedience to God, this robe of light continued to enshroud them. Patriarchs and Prophets 45, 2 and 3.
So this light was actually physical?
Would you like to explain what it was? Be happy
no,
to have you.
you're inviting us to try to figure it out.
That's exactly what I want you to try to do.
But I don't know if you can...
We have to get there to find out.
Yeah.
So does God have eyes, ears, nose, and mouth?
Sounds like it.
Elohim do.
Yeah.
Well, Moses, when he came down from the mount, being in God's presence, shone, and they couldn't even look at
exactly.
Him. Exactly. So I doubt that this light was just an inherent, this is my light, and you have your light, you know, like some people.
Yeah, but
talk
you
about
know,
truth, you know. But it was reflected glory. It was the result of their connection with God.
Yeah,
you talk about degree, though. Even Moses coming down and having some light where they can't look at him. I mean, that's still that could still be very insufficient as far as comparing it with God.
Oh yeah,
and. Well, that's what I don't quite understand. People will say, well, God's like us because we were created in the image of God. But if you turn that around, if we were created in the image of God, how come we're not gods?
Mm-hmm.
So there's...
Well, Psalm says, Psalms 82 says you are.
That's
and
what?
Jesus says in John 12...
No, John... 10:11, I think it is,
something
like that.
I said to you, ye are gods. That's
God.
Elohim. Mm-hmm. That's Elohim. Genesis 1, we could redo this a little bit differently. The Elohim says, let's create. And God identifying the infinite, identifying himself with his creatures.
Well, I'm talking about God with a capital G, not a small
and which
G.
Nobody has ever seen.
That's right.
Jesus says nobody's ever seen him twice there in the Gospel of John.
Well, then if they've never seen him.
That's why it's the Elohim. It says Elohim. All of this in Genesis 1 is Elohim. There's no Yahweh in there.
That's Yahweh comes in Genesis
It's 2. A presupposition on the part of all Bible translators and us, most of us here at the table, that it's talking about God. But there's another way to read Genesis 1
well,
and 2.
Let me give you another verse to throw in the hopper. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God who gives us peace, now this is Paul writing early in his ministry to the Thessalonians, may the God who gives us peace make you holy in every way and keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, free from every fault at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, spirit, soul, and body. What does that imply?
Spirit, soul, and body.
If the breath, spirit is the breath, and without the body, you don't have a soul.
That's right.
So,
well, Adam and Eve were clearly distinct from all the other creatures on this earth. Adam recognized and realized that our evolutionary friends are trying to smear as much as possible the distinction between human beings and animals, but Adam recognized that there was no one like himself, none suitable to be a companion to himself. That is very clear right there. But our sin condemned the world to pain, decay, and death. Is that fair? There were already couples, there were already pairs of creatures before sin, meaning that God was preparing for what he knew was coming before sin came?
Well, that's before sin was on this earth. Yeah, sin was in the universe well before that.
True.
In fact, it was on the earth, too.
The devil was here.
He was here.
Yeah.
So,
but the thing is, God already, in his creation of this earth, produced creatures with the ability to procreate, which Satan desperately wished he had the power to do. He still desperately wishes he had the power to do it. He can't. We can do something that Satan can't do.
Well, trees can do it too. And rabbits can do it too.
That's right.
Anybody can do it.
Well, Satan can't. Satan can't. Don't say anybody. Satan can't. He wishes he would fill this universe full of little Satans if he could.
I don't know.
Says the angels were created, and we were lower form of life. It's right there in the
beginning.
So
I'm trying to think what this issue is about procreation versus not. So what's the big deal?
I think God left best to last.
Yeah, the big deal is this. God recognized, at least from a human perspective, I can't speak for animals, but from a human perspective, God knew that we needed the experience of dealing with children to understand better his challenge of dealing with us. That's why it's a big deal.
Actually, angels looking down at us looking at children, dealing with children, does about the same thing, if you ask me.
Well, yeah, but it's never... You know, all the people who haven't had children are the experts on how to raise children.
Everything could be black and white when you don't have any kids. You know where the rules are.
I think God created us because he is love, and he wanted other creatures capable of loving, and why just two?
Yeah.
You know, the more love there is, you know, the more people there are, the more love and relationships can grow.
If God thought this earth was going to be just like heaven, he should have made several million angels, all of them, and said, turn them loose. But he made two people, and he made them with the power to procreate. Now, what would happen if he had not given us the power to procreate? We would still be two people, even if we sinned.
We wouldn't be.
Well, obviously, we wouldn't be. That's right. I mean, we, the human family, yeah?
This earth was created to answer the questions that the onlooking universe had. They had a lot of learning to do, and it wasn't there, well, we say until the cross that they finally got to fully understand what God was saying.
Even at the cross, they still had some questions.
That's right. And then, of course, you got 1 Corinthians 4:9. Earth is a theater stage. And what do you do in the theater? You tell stories, and that's why we're part of the story.
How long do you think Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they sinned?
Who knows?
Is that even sanctified speculation?
Wasn't there
we don't know.
Commentator that thought that it was sometime on Friday, the day they were created.
There are whole church groups who believe that having sexual intercourse was the first sin.
Yeah, about a third of the world's population subscribes to that.
But he said be fruitful and multiply, so.
Of course. Well, I would say if it was longer than 9 months, don't you think Eve would have become pregnant? Or did God practice birth control? Did God ever practice birth control that we know of?
Maybe Eve was pregnant in the garden.
You can speculate.
About Sarah.
Maybe she lost it.
Yeah.
Wait, you don't have to assume that just because they're together that they're going to be pregnant.
Someone who's in perfect health. You know what the stats are for women?
No, we're talking about talking about a different thing here, a different time, a time that we don't even know about.
You think people were different? I mean, if anything, they were better than we are.
Well, then, you know, they couldn't hold their sexual desires then.
Why would they need to?
When God said, because it wasn't time to have them yet.
Hold on, God said, be fruitful, multiply.
Well, that's true, but they got any time. So, I mean, how much time do they have to do to jump in?
Okay, let's talk about God's birth control. I have a verse for that. You can find a verse
birth
for what
control.
what you're saying. Genesis 20, verses 17 to 18. Because of what had happened to Sarah, this is one of Abraham's foibles when he went down and he lied to the king of Gerar, Abimelech, about his wife. Abraham's wife, the Lord had made it impossible for any woman in Abimelech's palace to have children. Is that practicing birth control?
Sure sounds like it.
Absolutely. God has the power to do that.
So explain the point to me as far as Adam and Eve goes.
Well, I believe that Adam and Eve were perfect specimens of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's no reason, unless God put some kind of boundary on the situation, there's no reason why she shouldn't have been pregnant almost immediately.
But there's no real reason that she had to be, or that they had to.
It's all speculation.
Well, I know.
Okay, well, let's move on. There's a long list of consequences from that first sin. The first thing that Adam and Eve noticed was what? They were naked. Their robes of light had disappeared. Ellen White talks about that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 57. So instead of looking forward to intimate contact with God, they were afraid of Him and hid themselves. They were more comfortable with the self-centeredness of evil. What do we mean when we say the self-centeredness of evil? Satan's whole kingdom is based on selfishness. All he cares about is himself. Well, you can read in Genesis 3 the consequences. And I'm going to list some of them here. What were some of the results of their sin? Nakedness, fear, shame, blaming others for their sins, decay, pain with childbirth and other causes, hard work, a change in diet, weeds, thorns, and finally, death. That's just a short list.
I might add that change in diet included going on to vegetables.
Yes, well, they were now allowed to eat the weeds.
Vegetables.
Vegetables, yes. But why did God just at that point allow them to eat vegetables? What was different about a vegetable from a fruit or a nut or a grain?
You have to kill the plant to eat vegetables.
To eat a vegetable, you have to kill the plant. And prior to the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, they weren't killing any plants.
That's why I don't like vegetables.
And maybe their internal system changed, too. I've often wondered about that.
Dr. Maxwell used to say, I wish I had known when my father wanted me to eat broccoli and so forth that this verse I would have said to my father, did you know that sin, vegetables came in after sin? And his father would have said, that's just the point, you little sinner, eat your vegetables.
There you go.
Well, we have promises that all that has been lost can be restored. So what are the obvious consequences of our own sins that we deal with on a day-by-day basis? Can you think of any obvious consequences?
Well, sooner
long-term or later, illnesses, right?
Yeah, sooner or later we all start to show the mileage on our life's pathway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we have sickness, we have conflicts, we have war, we have alienation, just to mention a few.
Doesn't the sickness come from the fact that we've been separated from the tree of life?
Well, that's one possibility. I mean, it's pretty clear that if we were still in touch with the tree of life, we wouldn't be sick.
Well, it says in the Bible if they still had access to the tree of life, they would live forever.
Yeah.
So where does the sin start killing anybody if they're eating the tree of life?
Yeah.
Well, it's not sin then. It's being separated from the tree of life that causes all that.
Sin is separation from God. So what's really the difference?
Well, he said we've got to do this because they will live forever if they eat from the tree of life.
What do you make of these verses, Genesis 3, 14, and 15? Then the Lord God said to the snake, my Good News Bible makes this very blunt, you will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on, you will crawl on your belly and you will have to eat dust as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head and you will bite her offspring's heel. How does God make two groups of people or two individuals hate each other? Is that what God's in the business of doing?
I just think he knew what was coming. Once the ball started rolling, that's where it was going to go.
Do we as human beings, as a family, hate Satan? Or are we pretty cozy with Satan?
All too often we're cozy.
Yeah, I think we like to think we hate him, at least.
In our individual lives, do we fight the devil? Do we have to fight the devil in our individual lives? It's interesting.
We have to fight our tendency to do our own will, which is really
demonic.
Again, Satan's...
Even Ephesians 6:6.
Yeah.
6:12. And then 1 Peter 5:8, I guess it is.
Yeah.
So those are...
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's interesting that in Hebrew, the word for enmity, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, shares an etymological root with hate and enemy. As a result of sin, we have become enemies of God. Where do I know that? Look at Romans 5:10. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? How does sin make us an enemy of God, and how does the death of Christ repair that damage?
Because we die with him, as Romans 6 says. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if you've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, and goes on to expound on that. So that death, burial, and resurrection, we identify with his death and also with his life.
Colossians 1:21 says, at one time you were far away from God and were his enemies. Now, we have suggested that sin is what Romans 14:23 says this quite clearly. Sin separates us from God, and faith brings us back to God. So anything that's not of faith is sin. Okay? So how does all that fit in with this picture? Well, the traditional things that theology has said is God has promised to bring us back into at-one-ment with him. We usually say atonement means to be restored to a correct relationship with God. What can we learn about atonement from Leviticus 1:34, 1 Corinthians 5:7, and 1 Corinthians 1:9? I'm not going to read all of them, but look at look at Leviticus 1, verse 3 and 4. If he is offering one of his cattle, this is talking about people who come to make an offering at the temple. If he is offering one of his cattle as a burnt offering, he must bring a bull without any defects. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence so that the Lord will accept him. The man shall put his hand on his head, and it will be accepted as a sacrifice to take away his sins. So, did that sacrifice take away his sins?
No.
No.
Boy, you guys were jumping in to defy Scripture just as fast as you can, huh? Why would you want to do that?
Well, it depends how you're looking at it. If this is an explanation, you're reading the explanation here and you're trying to understand the explanation.
If sin is separation from God, and this procedure, you said, remember, you used a very important word, I think, there. My RSV says when. I think if is much better. Because God never wanted it. Umpteen places through the Bible, he says, I don't want sacrifices. All I want you to do is
come together.
In fact, when we talk about reconciliation, it implies that there was a time when people were in the state of conciliation. And it wasn't ever that way. It's to bring into a state of at-one-ment, mm-hmm. not atonement. It's a terrible word. It's taken on the connotation that it's an appeasement or so on and so forth. It's not correct.
Well, we have the words of Paul, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Here in Hebrews 10, it says the Jewish law is not a full and faithful model of the real things. It is only a faint outline of the good things to come. The same sacrifices are offered forever, year after year. How can the law, then, by means of these sacrifices, make perfect the people who come to God? If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, isn't that what was supposed to happen? If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, they would have not felt guilt. They would not feel guilty of sin anymore, and all sacrifices would stop. As it is, however, the sacrifices serve year after year to remind people of their sins. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins.
So as if you could move sins around.
Right.
It defies any logic.
So why did God institute that practice?
Yeah.
Well,
even just outside the Garden of Eden, apparently.
Yep. That's the question.
That's a question as to maybe this was conjured up. We got another problem that in Deuteronomy 32, most Bible translations have it incorrect, but 32:8, that the these heavenly intelligences, these elder Elohim, had influence on the rest of human nature, human beings, and that's where we get a lot of our pagan concepts.
Well, Paul does help us.
But are we saying that sacrifice isn't really important?
No.
What are we saying then?
Well, that's the question. Here's what Paul says elsewhere, since Paul was the one who says it didn't work in the Old Testament.
Now, why was he saying that?
Well, you heard what he said. He's saying if it had really worked, then people would stop sinning and there wouldn't be necessary to offer any more sacrifices. But what was happening? Every year they came with more and more sacrifices.
But don't you think that he was saying that to point them to Christ? I mean, they kept looking at that sacrificial system to make everything good with God.
Well, that
and
was
he was trying to say, listen, that doesn't work. You got to look at Christ
and
what
he
did.
But that's exactly the point. It doesn't work.
Well, yeah, that's true.
See, that's our point.
But what I'm saying
look at Romans 8:3, because there's something that does work. And now we need to talk about what does work. What the law could not do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin. Now, somehow or other, if we take all of Scripture, we have to say that the Old Testament system, all it did, if we believe Hebrews, all it did was to remind people of their sins. It reminded people that sin leads to death. We come to the New Testament, we have the life and death of Jesus, and we look at that, and we say, oh, okay, that's supposed to take away sin. How does that work?
At the time that Leviticus was probably compiled, they were in among a lot of other nations that had even more overt pagan concepts. And so he says, well, if you're going to offer sacrifices, follow this orderly procedure. Don't do like the other nations. But he never really wanted that. It was as an accommodation and an attempt to communicate to finite beings who had been raised in the cultures that were less than...
Well, okay.
But yet there was the sacifices just outside outside the gates
was
of
it
Eden.
Was it a sacrifice or was it just a demonstration about death?
Well, that's the point. I think my working hypothesis, as Ken had just earlier in the handout that we skipped over, was that the Old Testament sacrifices were quote, offered to remind people that sin leads to death.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's teaching.
That's the purpose of the sacrificial
not
system.
Not to change God's mind.
Okay,
and
so
not to take away sins.
Here's the way the church has dealt with it, the Christian church as general. Is the forgiveness of sin, that is justification, all that is required? Or do we need to be changed in some way? Often theologians use other terms to describe this atonement. One word that is used is expiation. The Latin root suggests reparation for wrong deeds. Is it possible to repair what sin has done? Do sinners owe a debt to society, so-called? Is there a legal requirement to be dealt with? If so, what is that legal requirement? Was sin a criminal offense or a civil offense? Now, why am I asking that? In the case of a civil offense, someone else can pay the debt. If you crash your car and smash up somebody else's car, your auto insurance can pay for that damage. It's assuming that you didn't do it intentionally, okay? But if you kill somebody, you can't have somebody else die on your behalf. That's a criminal offense. As sinners, we have all done wrong, but we can be pardoned, forgiven, and justified through the plan of salvation. That is the first step in the restoration of all things. Now, how does that work? Well, traditional Christian theology states, and I want you to listen to these couple of paragraphs, and then we need to struggle with this. Sin leads to death. That was apparently what was demonstrated right outside the gates of the Garden of Eden. So in order for sin to be dealt with, this is traditional theology now, a death must take place. What does that mean to you? Why is it necessary? Is our Father God demanding a death? Is that why it has to happen? Or is there a law that's above and beyond God which demands the death? Shouldn't the sinner be the one who dies? I mean, is sin a criminal offense? I think it is. How can Jesus actually fairly and justly take our place? Well, here's a question that was raised by Anselm back in the 12th century. That's a long time ago. And Christians in general haven't answered the question from then until now. His statement was this: for what justice is there in giving up the most just or innocent man of all, who would that be?
Jesus.
That would have to be Jesus, to death on behalf of the sinner. What man would not be judged worthy of condemnation if he condemned the innocent in order to free the guilty? I mean, think, what would we say about a judge who said, well, I don't like you, you committed murder, but I'm going to kill you and I'm going to let him go free? What would we say? We need a new judge, right?
Random.
For if he could, now think about this in terms of God. For if God could not save sinners except by condemning an innocent man, the just, where's his omnipotence? Don't we believe God can do whatever he wants? Don't we believe in God's omnipotence?
Yeah.
So why can't he save us without somebody dying? But if he could, but he's not willing to, how are we to defend his wisdom and justice? This was in a book entitled Cur Deus Homo, written in Latin by Anselm, who died in 1109 AD. That was actually the 11th century, because he wrote it several years before he died.
So is there a currency of innocence that you deal with, you deal in?
I'm not sure what you mean by that.
Currency of innocence.
Yeah?
You just pay the person, now he's innocent, because...
Well, that's my question.
You can just move it back and forth.
Is that possible? Is it really possible to make Jesus guilty for our sins?
No.
No.
I mean, if Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and now I'm still committing sin, how can that be? Well, Anselm was famous for challenging all the conflicting statements of earlier authorities on basic theological propositions. If God is truly omnipotent, as we believe, shouldn't he be able to save humans without the necessity of anyone, especially the completely innocent Jesus Christ, having to die? Did the Father demand the death of Jesus before he would be willing to forgive us?
No. Everybody is forgiven, whether they ask for it or not.
Well, I mean, if that were the case, what would that say to us about God? Here's God the Father, here's God the Son, and God the Father says, I'm going to kill you because, well, somehow or other that's going to make it impossible for me to save all these other people?
Got to change the paradigm.
Yeah, I think we're kind of dealing with it as if it were a legal matter. And, you know,
which is a mistake.
If you and your family and you had kids and they went to a new house and you said, well, you can eat of anything in the backyard, but don't eat of this one or I'm going to kill you, that makes no sense. But if you eat of this one over here, you will die because it's poison. Now, obviously, you'd uproot it. You know, it's a made-up example. But I don't think it's just about forgiveness. Otherwise, why wouldn't he have just forgiven Adam and Eve? Mm-hmm. There had to be something that happened that changed us. And the only way to restore that is through our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, think about this now. If sin came into our world because our first parents were deceived, would it make sense that Christ answers those accusations and fixes the problem by telling us the truth?
Of course.
Well, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't, so he made a choice there.
But Eve was the first one, and she was deceived.
Yeah. Sin problem in the biblical teaching, that it is a disease, and it's not a legal problem in need of forgiveness.
Yeah.
It's just a different paradigm.
To be honest, we have to say that without an understanding of the cosmic conflict, which we sometimes call the Great Controversy, thanks to Ellen White's explanation of how we interpret Scripture, it would be impossible to answer those questions, and that's why our Christian friends have so much problem with that.
So what's the answer?
God has put himself on trial before the universe. Maybe we should read that. Look at Romans 3, the first four verses. Paul is talking about what happens if... first chapter 1, he says, you pagans were really a sorry mess. And then he turns to chapter 2 and he says, you Jews were even worse because you had the truth and you messed up. And then in chapter 3 he says, have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? Or is there any value in being circumcised? Much indeed, in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. That would be the Scriptures. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. God must be true even though every human being is a liar. As the Scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried.
Okay, if God's being tried, why is it that people have to die?
That's the question.
Well, you just said, that God being on trial was the answer.
Okay,
now I asked you another question. You said that's the question.
What I've said is this, that God himself, the supreme sovereign of the universe, says, look, do you trust me? Do you believe me? Have I told the truth or haven't I? And through the life and death of Jesus, he puts himself on the universal stage.
So then
among human beings, and he gives us the opportunity, and ultimately the choice we have is this. We can choose to live a life as close as possible with the help of the Holy Spirit, like the life which Jesus lived, or we will abandon God and he will ultimately have to abandon us, and we will die the way Jesus died. So the life and death of Jesus gives us a choice. Do you choose life or do you choose death? Did you choose God who's told us the truth? And he's demonstrated that by putting himself on trial. And that's what trials are for, right? To determine who's telling us the truth. So God says, I'll put myself on trial. So the devil's not willing to do that. So let me assure you.
God is telling the truth. Then why is anybody even considering not following him since he's telling the truth?
That is the question.
Mystery of iniquity.
Yeah, the mystery of iniquity. Why does anyone believe? Why does anyone believe the devil?
Nobody.
They're deceived. The people are deceived. That's why they don't believe God.
And they're self-centered.
How can they, if they're deceived, well then how
self-deceived,
can...
many of them.
They're self-deceived, well then how could God's case be proven then if they're being deceived?
Well, the only way to deal with deceit, and it may not always work, is to tell the truth.
Yeah.
So God has told the truth. He's demonstrated it. Jesus came here. He lived. He died. He showed what... Jesus died of sin. He showed us what sin does to people. And then, I mean, there's nothing more he could do. I mean, would sending another Jesus do anything more than what that Jesus did? As if there were another Jesus. But, I mean, God did everything he possibly could. And the question is, have we paid any attention to it?
So the mystery is still there, why these people go off and go away from life.
Ellen White puts it in these words, "In the beginning, God created man in his own likeness. He endowed him with noble qualities. His mind was well balanced, and all the powers of his being were harmonious. But the fall and its effects have perverted these gifts. Sin has marred and well-nigh obliterated the image of God in man." As if you wonder why we don't understand things the way we should. "It was to restore this that the plan of salvation was devised, and a life of probation was granted to man. To bring him back to the perfection in which he was first created is the great object of life, the object that underlies every other." Patriarchs and Prophets, 595, paragraph 2.
So the reason why one person chooses God and the other person doesn't is still... it's still a question.
How he responds to God and how he responds to the devil.
Even in the end, mm-hmm. It's still going to be a mystery.
There's only going to be two choices in the end. There's going to be God's side and Satan's side.
And the people that don't pick God's side is a mystery. It's still going to be a mystery.
Yeah.
They exercise their power of choice.
Power of choice. It's an individual thing.
Okay.
Our ultimate goal is to have Christ's nature formed within us. That process takes place in us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we read the Bible, pray, and witness to others. And we're going to be talking a lot about those things during this next quarter.
And some people are going to do that and other people aren't. And the people that aren't, we still don't know why they don't.
Well,
but they're going to have to die.
Hold on. There are also a lot of people who just go through the motions and don't even understand what they're doing.
But even that, they're making a choice to go through the motions. Mm-hmm. But we still don't know why they're doing that at the end.
We don't know. God may know.
Well, then if only God can know, then what's the use of going through all this then?
Well,
he will reveal it in the judgment during the third millennium, but it really comes down to choice, you know, the will. Do I want to do God's will or do I want to do my own will, which is Satan's basic.
Do God's will or you die.
Do God's will or your own will, and basically
do God's will or your own will. You do your own will, you die.
Separate yourself from the source of life.
Yeah.
What's the end result? You died.
Okay, but you get somebody to separate themselves from God. Why are they doing that?
They choose not to take instruction.
Why do they choose not to take
instruction? They're foolish.
Because they're why are they foolish? Because they were all created in the image of God.
Yeah. And if we all could be back at the gates of the Garden of Eden, that would be a fair question. I think in our day, we are so surrounded by sin, so just drowning in sin, that to most people it just seems normal.
All of the heavenly intelligences, Revelation 12,
they were there long before
we were, and a third of them chose to take the adversary's side, and the other two-thirds still had questions, and it wasn't until the cross that the majority of them got answered.
Are you expired? Go ahead.
We get drawn away by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that sort of confuse us and deceive us, and then we make wrong choices.
Are we excited about the possibility that we could begin now the transformational process, which will extend throughout eternity? that we can actually gradually grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ?
Well, some people.
Yeah, those who choose to study the life of Christ, to read our Bibles, to pray, and do it seriously.
But you asked if you were excited about it. Well, yeah. Obviously some people aren't.
Some people aren't, that's right. And in fact, the majority of the people in this world haven't even heard of Christ. Well, why didn't God just abandon us at the beginning when we rebelled? Wouldn't that have seemed like the obvious thing to do?
Because he had a way.
Could do that if he was love, which he is.
Do you think God wept when he saw the perfect world he had created deteriorating to what we now see? But God knew in advance what was going to happen. We can read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "You were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father, were made a holy people by His Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be purified by His blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure." And I must have the wrong air reference here. The reference is, it says, anyway, the verse I was looking for, it says, "From the beginning." Anyway, that's not. It says, "Before this world was created, God chose." He knew. He recognized that the only way to accomplish what needed to be accomplished was to send His own self in the form of the Son down to our world to teach us what God is like. And we need to remember that if Jesus is not coming back a second time, there was no reason for Him to come the first time. Furthermore, at the third coming, everything will be restored to God's ideal. Sin, pain, and death will be eternally destroyed in the lake of fire. Amazing as it might seem, God calls us as His church to play a role in answering the questions that have been raised in the universe about God's character and government. How does that work? Is there a simple way to explain that? What can the rest of the universe learn? Look at Ephesians 3. We're running out of time here, but let me read verse 9. "And of making all people see how God's secret plan is to be put into effect. God, who is the creator of all things, kept His secret hidden through all the past ages in order that at the present time, by means of the church, the angelic rulers and powers in the heavenly world might learn of His wisdom in all its different forms." What could the universe possibly learn about God from us?
How to do it wrong.
How to do it wrong? They didn't really need to learn that.
If God can love and deal with those pitiful creatures on earth, mm-hmm. He's pretty magnificent.
Mm-hmm. Well, and to give the big picture, what they learn from the whole great controversy is how God deals with rebellion. Isn't that an important thing?
And our testimony that He is worthy. In spite of our situation and everything, we can say that He is worthy to receive glory and power,
yeah,
strength and might.
What could we do today to help mend what the devil has done? Look at a couple of verses in Acts 1. Here's one in Acts 10:38. "You know about Jesus of Nazareth and how God poured out on Him the Holy Spirit and power. He went everywhere doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, for God was with Him." Could God be with us? Could we go about representing Him in all that we do?
It's our privilege.
Mm-hmm. What are we actually doing to bring people back to God? We've already mentioned Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. As practicing Seventh-day Adventists, we may be doing some Bible study, prayer, and that is wonderful, but how much witnessing are we doing? And why is that necessary? Can you think of people in your circle of influence who need your help getting to know about God better? Why is witnessing an essential part of being a Christian?
It helps solidify your own outlook of this whole picture.
Yeah.
To be
those of us
selfish.
Who have been teachers know that if you really want to understand something, try to teach it.
That's right.
If you can teach it, then you probably have a pretty good grasp of it. And that's what God is basically saying. Well, in the last couple minutes we have here, The church as a whole, the Adventist church, has reached out to the world through a variety of ways. We know about ADRA, that's a worldwide organization to help meet disaster, take care of disaster, and so forth. Local churches provide literacy programs, education, tutoring, mentoring, psychological counseling, and other things. We have our Dorcas societies that do various things to help people. We know that it's a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. That's Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 5 and so forth, 5 and 6. What are we as individuals and as a Sabbath school class and as a church doing to share the good news of the gospel with our communities? Can we give some examples? Well, those of us who are here are sharing on international television, aren't we?
And many are down in Los Angeles tonight as we record this part of the Pathways to Health program.
Yeah.
This week.
We may be able to help people physically and mentally through institutions such as Seventh-day Adventist hospitals and clinics around the world, but despite our very best efforts, we know that eventually, if Christ continues delaying his coming, all of us will die. So there's nothing physically that we can do to prevent death, ultimately. Well, could Jesus come back in our time? I'd like to read these few words before we close. This is from Ellen White, Review and Herald, March 22, 1892. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that may not be for 10 or 20 years. That's too long, she says. We are not to know the definite time either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. So, in the work of restoration, what needs to be the first step? In order to represent God correctly, don't we need to understand him the best we possibly can? Don't we need to have a clear picture of his character? So how can we show more empathy for those who have fallen in sin? Jesus treated everyone with utmost respect, even the worst of people. Are we doing the same? Can we do the same? How do we respond to the brokenness we see around us? All recognize God created us with free will and free choice. Can we use our free will to help move mankind at least in the direction of God's plan for us? That's your question. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we recognize that there's a lot of questions and not very many answers. We recognize that there are a lot of things we could be doing, we should be doing, that we're not doing. But Lord, we ask you to give us guidance, to give us the courage, to give us the hope, the faith that we need to move out and touch other lives in ways that will be saving to them. And may that be our experience every day, if it's possible, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.